2 weeks ago, as we had a pause for Justin from Breaking Ground Missions last week, and that was a good evening, a good night, and glad to see that we voted to give them 4%, and look forward to the partnership with them, and from now until the indefinitely. So where we left off a couple weeks ago, we had finished a message, and then we had plenty of time to begin John chapter 15. So if you'll turn there, it's a very famous passage with regard to Jesus' analogy or parable, if you will, about him being the vine and we being the branches. Do I want to read the whole thing to begin? Well, we'll probably just do a very quick recap of the introductory point, the first point in it, because it's been a couple weeks and we need to just get our bearing in the context. So let me see. Let me just read. Verses 1 through 8, I believe, first. John 15. So let's just read the first 8 verses. And this is kind of what we did last time. And I just want to do that, make a few comments to get us back. Because this is really, I don't want to just jump into the middle of this, especially after 2 weeks. So let's read the first 8 verses together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Okay, so if we were Jews in the first century, we would probably immediately, our minds would hearken back to the parable of the vine, and the vine is, or the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses, where God talks about, this is like this song about my beloved, a song about my beloved, and he purchased and provided this vineyard. He gave it everything. He even built like a watchtower in there, just everything, the whole 9 yards, and gave this vineyard everything that the vine needs in order to produce good fruit. And so it's this parable, it's this song, and it starts out, it starts out good and positive, and then it ends up, well, not so good. Let's just read it real quickly. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So the hill's fruitful. He dug it up. So first of all, he provided the perfect place, right? He found the perfect, fruitful, fertile place. He dug it up, cleared out the stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. And now he's got the best product. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth stinky grapes. That's the correct Hebrew term, stinky grapes. And trust me, it is. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So God is singing this song about his beloved. His beloved is Israel. His vineyard is Israel. And Israel did not do right. I mean, we see this as like an over and over and over. If you read the Testament, the Old Testament, just one time, you see there is a miserable pattern of rebellion and of just idolatry and all sorts of stuff. So there's also another one that we looked at, and I won't read all of it, but basically it's in Jesus told this in Matthew 21 about how the another vineyard parable about how, you know, the owner of the vineyard went away and the workers were there left to themselves, and he sent, you know, this is kind of indicative of sending prophets, and they stoned the prophets. He goes, "Well, finally, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son." And this again is parabolic of Jesus himself. And what do? They kill his son. So what do you think he's going to do to those wretches, right? He's going to come back and destroy them. So these come together in Jesus' parable here. So another word that's kind of mistranslated in John is that talking about pruning. It's actually, the word is clean. I will clean you. So we're going to notice that as well. So this whole thing about abiding in me, I think I counted like no less than 15 times where it's the word abide or clean or, you know, whatever, abide, remain, whatever in this parable. So that's the main point, is abiding in Christ. And so he who abides in Christ has been bathed, or literally cleaned. They've been spiritually regenerated. Okay? So that's the sad reality is, but if you do not bear fruit, if you do not abide, you don't bear fruit, what does he do? He lops you off, right? You're cut off and thrown into the fire. Again, this matches other parables with regard to the kingdom of heaven. So another thing that's going to help us as we dig into this is looking at the structure of where it is in God's word. Because with me, the most crucial aspect of when I do any kind of sermon prep is after I've read and read and read and read and read and read some more, and then after I read some more, I read some more, and then I read more and I read more. But then I come to try to find the point, the main point, or even the sub points. And sometimes if you find the points and they seem unrelated, you can start to see a theme emerge, which is your overall point, right? The title of the sermon, right? But sometimes that's the last thing you get. Sometimes you see the main point. Like here, it's abiding. You see abide over and over. So that's got to be a major theme in this. So, but most of the critical work, I think, in order to communicate a message from God's word is structuring, finding the outline. Because if you don't get the outline right, you're going to preach the wrong point. You've got to get that. And so outline really helps. Once I get the outline, it just flows from that. But the crucial point is getting the outline. In his great commentary on these chapters, David Gooding identified a chiastic structure. And a chiastic structure is a parallelism, which has a structure of, it could be a number of things. It could be A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. Or it could be A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So it could be like, do, 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 parallel. Or it can like do this, like a, come like this. So, and those help organize, and then they kind of help make the point. So what he sees here is an ABC, ABC pattern. So let me just hold on, and let me just take 2 minutes to explain this. So in chapters 13, 1 through 20, we had a parable, we had a foot cleansing, okay? And then we had in chapter 13, 21 through 32, the exposing of Judas. And then after that, we had Jesus' departure. Well, guess what? So you had the parable of the foot cleansing, the betrayal of Judas, and the departure of Jesus. Guess what happens in 15 through 16? You have a parable of a vine cleansing. So foot cleansing, vine cleansing. Then you have the exposing of Judas's betrayal, and then you have the exposing of the world's hatred. And then, whereas before you had Jesus' departure, you have again in chapter 16, Jesus' departure. So you have an ABC and an ABC. Now these things are not accident. These things are not coincidental. They're all over the Hebrew Scriptures. This is patterns they use for memorization to hone in a point, not unlike we use rhyme today and different stanzas and all kinds of communicative tools today and different things to, you know, preachers, we love assonance and we love alliteration, you know, the words that start or rhyming words or just some kind of a thing to outline. We use those kind of things. So we've already seen the foot cleansing, Judas's betrayal, and Jesus talking about his departure. Now we're going to do another another ABC in the parable of the vine cleansing. We had the foot cleansing, now we have the vine cleansing, which is interesting, isn't it? Vine cleansing? But this is the Greek term that is used. And then as he exposed Judas' betrayal, he will in the latter part of this, or the middle part of this chapter, expose the world's hatred. And then again, repeat his departure. So Gooding's observation is strengthened when we see that the Greek word, which is often translated as I mentioned before, pruning, in most of our English Bibles it says prune, but it's literally cleanse. If you look up, if you do a word study, it's cleanse, it's not prune. But the English translators sometimes, I mean, they do, those who have translated our Bibles, we owe a great debt of gratitude. They've done a fabulous job, but they're not perfect. Sometimes they try to help the translations, and then you miss something, right? They don't murder it, but you miss something important. Purge. Maybe, yeah. So that might be finding the happy, what version is that? Do you know? Look in the title page. Is it King? Okay. Oh, okay, okay. Okay. All right. I'll look at it later, but okay. So the King James actually, that's an interesting. Yeah, I wasn't familiar with that. I don't read the King James too much. New King James a lot, but New King James is pruning, I'm pretty sure. And the New King James has done some things to actually clean up some of the loose translation of the older King James, such as, for example, where they say the beasts around the throne in Revelation, it's really creature. it's more generic because beasts usually, you know, beasts, sometimes we get these caricatures of Revelation, these beasts and grotesque things. No, it's actually creatures. They're not like ugly. They're not necessarily beasts of burden. And so like the New King James sometimes cleans a little bit of that up and takes the peradventures and the, you know, fourscore and this and that, which always, you know, just confuses my little pea brain when I start reading those words. I need to translate English to English, you know, a lot of times. So I just shortcut it and do the New King James. But so the structure will help kind of understanding that. Okay, so we're still in the first major point here as far as abiding in Christ yields fruit. But it doesn't just yield, abiding in Christ yields fruit is a point, but you also, there's another point in there, isn't that? What happens if you don't eat? I mean, don't produce fruit, right? You're purged. It's not unlike, and maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and if I do, then we won't rehash it. But it's a lot like where Jesus did the foot washing. Remember the parable of the foot washing? Well, if you were here, who knows how many months ago when we did that, we took breaks for Christmas and this and that. But when we were in chapter 13, and he did the foot washing. Now I'm losing it now. I'm losing my place in my brain. What was I just going to make? Oh, well, I'll get to it in a minute. I think I was getting ahead of myself anyway. So anyway, a place of the branches. So it's good, so to speak, to know your place, know where you're at. And sometimes we just don't know. People don't know where they're at. You know, they don't know what they are, when they are, how they are, you know. But when one finds his or her niche in a career, an organization, or a local body of believers, he or she is productive and peaceful. It is God the vine, the source, who produces the branches and prunes them or cleanses them. Not unlike he calls, sanctifies, preserves, and employs us. I just got my memory, I tell you, I'm losing it. So like the foot cleansing, Peter said, well, I just give me a whole bath, Lord, right? And Jesus said, you've already been bathed. But he needed to come back for that foot cleansing. So that's not unlike the branches. Remaining, bearing fruit, and then getting cleansed. Bearing fruit, getting cleansed again. You see how it parallels the foot washing when you actually look at and read the... I should have written down just to make it look... sound more legitimate, the actual Greek word. I should have, sometimes I do that, especially if I mention it so much. So like the living parable of the foot washing displayed, he had already bathed them, but they were to come to him for repeated foot washings, not baths. So if you remain in the vine, you don't need to be regrafted in, right? You just need the continual cleansing. So you could call it an antinomy, you know, an apparent opposition of two contrary ideas, both of which arrive due to correct reasoning. So it seems like, two things that contradict each other, or perhaps a paradox, you could say. So it is that we must abide, but it is he who keeps us. So some people say, well, which is it? Is salvation in your hands? Do you have to keep your salvation? Do you have to keep up your works and keep cleansing yourself in that? Well, first of all, you can't cleanse yourself. He cleansed you, and you can't cleanse yourself. So you got to go back to him. You got to go to him for the bath, and you got to go back to him for the foot washing. You got to go. He's the one who prunes or cleans you, right? But you have to abide in him. Can you walk away? Can you walk away? I am one who believes if you're born again, you can't be unborn again. I believe in eternal security, but can you walk away? The Bible warns about apostasy over and over again. That's those who were with us or looked like they were with us and then left us. Right? The warnings in the book of Hebrews, there's at least half a dozen of them about falling away, about walking away, and about not being able to be renewed unto repentance again, which might presuppose there was repentance. So there's a lot of confusion in this. All I know is there, it may seem like an antinomy, like an apparent contradiction, but I think what we do is we find, if we overemphasize one thing, once saved, always saved, that can be a recipe for disaster. Just as this can be a recipe for disaster, boy, you better repent. You're going to fall from grace, right? So I think the best way to look at it is both are true. Does God predestine? The Bible says He predestined us, right, to be conformed to His image. So is the Bible wrong? Is the Bible in error when it talks about election and predestination? Absolutely not. But does it also say that work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It sure does. Philippians 2. So it's got to be both. And it seems contradictory. Well, I'm keeping my salvation. No, 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 sir, no, ma'am. You are not keeping yourself. Did you save yourself? If you didn't award yourself salvation, how do you think you're going to keep it? Right? I don't call y'all dirtbags for no reason. I mean, we are, our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. And you know what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We must, therefore, abide in Christ because our flesh. You know what? Paul didn't say in the flesh there's pretty much nothing good. He said there is absolutely nothing good in the flesh. No, nothing means no thing. Nothing. Nothing good in the flesh, in the carnal flesh. So this is, again, what Jesus teaches, that if you don't abide, you get cut off and thrown into the fire. He warns over and over and over about hell. He talks more about judgment and eternal condemnation than he does about heaven. This is why we need real preaching today, because we have a bunch of affirmation pastors out there. And we don't need that. I was telling someone a couple weeks ago who's going to see I don't even know if it's a psychologist. Maybe a psychiatrist, but let's just play it safe and say psychologist. I said, you know what? You're better off saving your money and go to some meetings. Because they're in the business of affirming you, and you're not getting any better. You need some reality check is what you need, and save your money. Throw a dollar into plate every time you go. And get real with yourself, get real with God, and get real with your peers. Because this affirmation, we are living in an age of affirmation. You know, the psychologists do it, the psychiatrists do it. Oh, well, if you know, you may have some kind of chromosome, but what if you may have male chromosomes, but if you feel female, well, we'll just affirm you in that. That's not going to do anybody any good. There is a such thing as gender dysphoria, and it ain't a positive thing. It's a disorder. And you need to correct if you have... Why is it if somebody has a heart condition, nobody's like, ooh, but if you have a psychological condition, it's like, oh, you're really off. Well, join the club. I got OCD and XYZ and ABC and ZZ Top and all. I got a whole bunch of them, you know? but we are fallen. And the total depravity means, you know, that depravity has reached us psychologically as well as it has physically. And spiritually, threefold. And we ought not be so shocked. You know, I mean, we don't seem to be shocked when people have physical illnesses, but we seem to, like, it's taboo to talk about or to deal with psychological issues often sometimes, and that's unfortunate. You know, because my, you know, my greatest obstacle is up here most of the time. So, I don't even know what my point was now. I got off on that somehow. Let's jump back on. So this antinomy of, you know, keeping, you don't keep your salvation, you work it out. You work from salvation, not for salvation. But when the Bible talks about checking yourself, and it also talks about resting in Christ and having peace and being born again, which means you can't be unborn. You can't go, just like you can't physically go back in the womb and be unborn, you can't spiritually be unborn. So, I got some verses here. It is that we must abide, yet it is He who keeps us. John 10, 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life. Did you earn it? No, it was a gift, isn't it? I give them eternal life. And what is eternal life? It's Jesus Christ. He gives us Himself. That's why we have to abide in Him. Does that make sense? If you abide in Him, you have eternal life. And they shall never perish. So, whoo, all right. Now we can just kick back and let's party. Break out the bottle of whiskey, right? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. See, that's eternal security. Next verse. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're in my hand, guess what? The Father's hand too. That's eternal security. The Bible teaches it. What about John 6, 44? No one can come to me unless, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Did you just wake up one morning and have a bright idea? I think I'll give God my life today. Or did He take you by surprise? And we often come to Him. I don't know if anybody came to Him because just everything was just going well, going their way. See, God doesn't work in spite of difficult circumstances. He often uses them. He's not just the God of peace. He's also the God of chaos. And there's a Bible verse for that too. And you better thank God He's the God over chaos. Because when chaos comes, you can go to Him knowing He's in control. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I mentioned this. Paraphrased it. I paraquoted it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the balance. Next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What in the world is going on here? I'm just told to work out my salvation, but yet it's God doing it. So I guess when I wake up tomorrow, I just say, God, have your way. I don't need to do nothing. I don't need to be intentional. I don't need to be disciplined. We all know that's nonsense. It's got to be both. It's got to be both. You've got to work it out. It didn't say you got to work for it. It says you got to work it out. You got it. Work it out. And maybe some people, if they do that and they take it seriously, will find out, man, I never had it. Have you ever heard the story about the preacher who was preaching and he got converted while he got converted by the word of God as he was preaching? And then his whole ministry changed. I mean, because now we got a converted pastor. It's amazing what the word of God can and will do when God is good and ready. And I think it's a lot of it is when He's got us good and ready. When we're finally ready. And the things are, you know, whatever somebody's bottom is, and some people may not have to hit rock bottom, and some people, they have to hit rock bottom three times. And it's amazing, but we are some stiff-necked people. We will do anything and everything except for turn to the one who created us and designed us. And I'm not talking about just about people in the meetings either. I'm talking about just the people who seem to have it all together. They're the ones that need the rug pulled out from under them. You know, because they think they got it all. Have you ever seen the people? You're like, man, I wish I had my life all together like that person. I'm a disheveled, chaotic mess most of the time. Or I'm just can't seem to get balanced. Or I can't seem to get this. I can't seem to stay on top of this or that. And some people, they just seem to be like Mr. Magoo sometimes. But you know what? If you looked at them, I wonder, again, what's really going on and deep into their spirit, deep into their heart, deep into their thoughts. You know, because the people have that, everything's just perfect, it seems. The perfect lawn, the perfect car, the perfect job. Maybe they're perfectly bored out of their skulls, right? I don't know. But I just know the people who seem to be more responsive to God are not those who have it all together. Now, some do. And some do seem to, you know, but God is no respecter of persons. I love Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. He began it, he'll complete it. Does that mean you do nothing? Absolutely not. And then 1 Peter 1:23-25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. So the seed is incorruptible. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Through the word of God. See, there's always these hints in and around the verses that give you security. There's always hints in and around them, like abiding. You can have absolute confidence if you're abiding. You know? The Bible doesn't... Give me a verse where it says you can have absolute confidence because you went and got baptized. It don't matter. You can keep drinking and drugging and whoring and this and that. But you can be confident because you can always go back to 1997, you know, whatever. January 19th, 1997, you got baptized, so you're good to go. Doesn't matter what all you do. That's hogwash. That's absolute. Paul wrote about that, wasn't it, at the end of chapter 3 or the beginning of chapter 4 in Romans? He goes, so because God's grace abounds so much, does that mean we sin more so we can get more grace? He goes, heavens forbid. Certainly not, exclamation point. So, in fact, if you got a Christian who's like that, who's totally, you can't even tell they're Christian, you think they're a pagan, and they talk about their security, you better unsave them. You better tell them how unsaved they are. That's what we need to do, because they ain't saved. If you're saved, you'll have fruit. You'll have produce. They won't be stinky grapes. So, what is encouraging is that when we fail, we can go back to the Word and draw on His assurances. It's the ones who think they don't need to go do that and check their election, check their salvation. And an assurance is that we will bear fruit. See, with your assurance of salvation is an assurance that you will bear fruit. Show me, you know, put up or shut up, as they say, right? Put up or shut up. Let people can talk the talk. I want to see the walk. Damage has been done by Satan's influence of that's in the church, not outside the church. It's the influence that's in the church, the perverted influence in the church distorts the church, distorts the message. And so now, and how many of y'all see, like, just see generally speaking, generically speaking, church, not necessarily those born again, but church, you can't tell the difference between culture and the church. The church is having the rock concerts on Sunday morning, just like the culture. There's not much difference. And again, there's a whole lot of affirmation coming from behind the pew. Nothing about repentance and eternal judgment and condemnation, you know. What did John the Baptist, the forerunner, come preaching as he prepared for Jesus? Repent. And then what did Jesus come? Grace and love, I love. No, he can't. Repent. It's the same thing. Repent. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. So, okay, so if we do not bear fruit, we are not abiding. And if we are not abiding, we are not of the source. and thus we will be cut off and cast away. Verse 6. How to abide? We abide by trusting the Word and continually being renewed and washed by it. Let me tell you something. What happens when you keep going back to the Word to get washed? Yeah, you'll keep getting beat up. If you're like me, if you listen to good preaching, it's not a lot of amens, it's a lot of oh me's. Good preaching convicts you. And good preaching shows you the glorious, beautiful God and His standard and how miserable you fall short. Sometimes I'm going, oh, I'm disqualified to be a pastor. And then he keeps preaching and you're going, oh, I think I'm disqualified to be a Christian. You know, just stop right there. And then the sermon ain't over. And then pretty soon these affirmations of that we're all dirt bags. It's are you going back to the Word? I know it beats you up, but are you going back to it? See, the Christian who doesn't go to the Word and doesn't go back to the Word and continually going and letting the Word sanctify them, that's not a Christian. Or if it is, that's a Christian's getting ready to get popped real hard. And yet, I remember, I probably will never forget this, but when our former, I can say former now because we're not in the SBC, but our former president, who was plagiarizing like crazy, and John MacArthur was commenting on that because someone asked him. They said, what do you think about those pastors who are plagiarizing sermons? He goes, well, besides being negligent, lazy, and a few other adjectives he said, he goes, he says, they're not even being sanctified. They're undercutting their own sanctification. Why? Because how do we get sanctified? The Word sanctifies us. It cleanses us. And there are pastors. I mean, yeah, I can call him out by name, and I did when we were SBCs. But Ed Litton has like a dozen people on staff his church is paying for his sermon preparation. And he still has to plagiarize someone else. Now this is laughable if it wasn't so despicable. He's got at least a dozen, somewhere between half a dozen and a dozen people who are researching, looking up for him. He's not getting sanctified by the Word. And he even I think he's one of them who even goes to this one thing. You pay so much a month or a year, and then it does research for your sermons and all. It's like, and why are we paying him? It's ridiculous. And I don't mean to be pointing fingers. I'm talking about what Jesus is talking about here. No wonder the church isn't going back to be cleansed over and over. The pastors aren't even telling you to do it or demonstrating it. I tell you what, I'm going to keep coming back to that Word because it as much as it may spank me and get me and sober me up, which is a good thing, it equally, if not more so, encourages me and embraces me and just won't let me go. And that's where to live, and that's where to abide. You know how you know if somebody loves you? If they tell you the truth. That's how you know if someone loves you. If I tell you what you want to hear, if I tell you what you want to hear, I'm helping myself. But if I tell you what you need to hear, I'm helping you. Okay. That's why I like the meetings. Because the meetings, it ain't no peace, love, and hair grease piddly around, you know, ring around the rosies. It's let's get down and let's get to business and let's own up. Let's mature up. And, you know, that's what the church should be doing too. So, we abide by continually going back to the schoolmaster, to the law and to the Word. And yes, the law is good at all. It's always been good. The law is perfect. But when Paul says the law is weak in that it cannot save us, it doesn't mean the law's weak. It means we're weak. The law is perfect because once we get saved, then we can start by the virtue of the Holy Spirit in us, we can start living closer and closer to that perfect law, right? But no one is saved by fulfilling the law. Only one person fulfilled the law, and he did it so that we could be saved. Vicariously taking our place, he vicariously accrued righteousness for us and then offered up that righteousness and took our sins. And so vicariously dying on that cross for our sins. So in Colossians 3, 15 through 17, Paul gives advice how to abide. Let's look at that one. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, even when Christ was about to go to the cross, i.e., during this discourse, because this was His final discourse before going to the cross, what did they do? They sung a hymn. Maybe, again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but they left the upper room going out singing a hymn. Isn't that awesome? He knew what awaited him. He sweat drops of blood. Luke, the physician, made a point to talk about how he sweat. And there's literally a medical term for that. I'm talking about there's stress, there's high stress, there's ludicrous being stressed, and then there's the stress that he went through. And it's a very rare thing to where he sweat drops bloodlets, blood drops. So, back to assurance. It is offered, but it only takes. It's only, you know, it's only assured when we can look back to the fruit produced. Each of the verses and passages which offer security in salvation are always accompanied with evidence of salvation. It is silly to cling to eternal security when one has no evidence to show for it. So 1 John 3:14 through 18, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. See, there's another good litmus test if you're the real deal. Do you love the church? Yeah, I know. We're a bunch of weirdos. And there's room for one more. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, I hate to do this, but my mom was an enabler. She helped create this beast. My dad would literally kick me out the front door. My mom would let me in the back door. And I know that she loved me and would sacrifice for me. Okay, so that's not in question. And I know that you can only give someone what you yourself have, and I unfortunately doubt she had salvation. I doubt my mom knew the Lord. Because if she did, she would have told me about Him. She would have shared that great salvation. And there were plenty of times where she had an opportunity to do it. And did she go to church occasionally? Did she have a Bible? Yeah. Did she ever read it? Nah, not much. Did you grow up in a Christian home? Yeah, probably somewhat. But it was not unlike today. It was probably like a precursor to today. You know, it wasn't anything to see a Shirley MacLaine book around the house with her reincarnation in so many lives and, you know, that stuff. And then have, you know, the Bible on the same shelf or whatever. And just a very, can you just say a social Christianity? But folks, if we love people and we have the truth, let's give it to them. And I'm not saying go beat them upside the head with a 75-pound King James Bible. I was gonna say get a 45 one and do it. No, just kidding. We have to look. We have to be wise. Look for opportunities. Seize the day, and people will call you. And I like 1 Peter. I'm gonna end there tonight, but I like 1 Peter 3:15, you know, and always be ready to give a defense to those who ask you for the reason with a hope within you, with meekness and fear, with humility and respect. Be ready to share. Be poised and ready to share. Seize on those opportunities. There's a lot of people in the history of the meetings, AANA, Al-Anon, who Christians are in there. And it's usually in the parking lot or when they go out or something, and then they share Christ with a fellow person. And I tell them back there all the time, when I used to go a lot more, I'd say, look, I mean, for some, that's their church, and it falls short. That's no substitute for church. You can't preach in there. You can't preach in the meetings. It's not a pulpit to preach Christ, but it might be a diving board to jump into the pool, which is Christ, which is the body of Christ. And there is no substitute for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is instruction. It is written for us. It is our assurance. And we thank you that the word is more than just black and white on paper. We thank you that the word is eternal and you are the word. And you came and took on flesh. And the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know the word. We have repented of our sins. We have seen our dreadful sin and have come to you for cleansing. And you gave us a bath, Lord. You've grafted us into your beautiful vine, of which you are the source. And we want to abide in you, and then we will just, you will make it happen. You will see the fruit in our lives. You will make our lives bear the fruit. And the fruit, we see the fruit is joy. It is peace. It is patience. It is long suffering. It is so many things. And there is also the kind of fruit where we also bring others into the vine as well. And you use your church. You use your portable tabernacles who are not just in this sanctuary, but who go out into the workplaces and into the meetings and into their neighborhoods and families and bring that fragrance of Christ. And not the stinky grapes, but the attractive one. And we have that produce. And we know that we could not do it. We cannot do anything apart from you, as we read. So we thank you, and we just pray that you have your will, your word done in us. And thank you so much for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.